Our scripture reading this morning will be from Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, starting in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. In the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in hand, by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death."
Certainly good to see each one this morning as we've assembled together to worship the Lord and to praise His name, and as we consider His Word, to be able to take those truths that are revealed to us and apply it to our lives so we can serve Him faithfully. This morning we're going to be looking at the subject that you see on the PowerPoint, Cities of Refuge. I've had a few verses read that kind of give us some information about these cities of refuge. We talked some the last week about cities, things associated with the cities that we find in Scripture, and lessons we can glean from that. Well, it's kind of intriguing to think about these cities of refuge and what we see described as it relates to these particular cities. Something, the function that they had was unique and very special as it involved the Israelites. And then those that lived in the land as well, as we find being set forth there, what they were for and the purpose of them. And so as we start looking at this, let me kind of notice a few aspects. First of all, there's here just a map, kind of a very... one that sort of is easy to observe what's being looked at here. And you see these areas here that makes up that area that was the nation of Israel at the time, at coming across and conquest that was made then in that vicinity after the Israelites had come out of bondage. And of course, as they've conquered that land which God had given them, they're going to occupy the land. And so God has given them instructions through the Mosaic law, how they were to go about doing certain things in the land, responsibilities and obligations, which were both civil and religious in nature. And so now there's going to be these references to those that are designated as cities of refuge. And as we start looking at that, we find that there are six cities of the 48 that are given to Levites. And so if you look, for example, at Joshua, the 20th chapter, which is also referencing this idea of these cities of refuge, you see what's already been noted in our scripture reading in Numbers 35, some things about it, but they also we find identified those particular cities that are stipulated as cities of refuge. Now, the Levites, as you recall, that particular tribe did not have the land territory as the other tribes were given. Rather, they were given cities and land surrounding the cities in order to be in all parts of the nation of Israel, in order to function in accord with their duties and obligations, which involve as priests, offering sacrifices, also teaching, instruction. So they were set forth as a separate, distinct tribe as the go-betweens and obligations associated with these that were given to Aaron and his descendants as high priests and the Levitical then tribe as a whole. Now, as you look here in that 20th chapter, if you were to read, as I said, there's already these stipulations that are noted in the 35th chapter of Numbers. So we'll not reread that but take into account. But it is interesting that as you start looking at it, there are those that are then noted here. If you go from north down to the south, and you're looking at both sides of the Jordan River, three then on the west side, three on the east side. Kadesh is at the top, Golan. Then you have Ramoth, Gilead. You have Shechem. You have Bezer. And Hebron. And so those were the cities. And as we think about this, there's some fascinating things associated with it, including the reason why they were in these particular cities for the Levites. The one, let's say, six of the 48 are designated this way. And the Levites, as part of their responsibility, certainly had a knowledge of God's laws and instructions. They should. And so they were the ones best suited to make certain determinations. As you start looking at it, we see the importance of that. So then we see here these places of refuge were for those who caused unintentional death. And when you think about the unintentional death, there's again going to be some distinctions that are drawn between those that are killed and the nature of that which transpired. It sets forth these ideas, and in that scripture reading talked about those that here's these cities of refuge. They're stipulated and set forth in these various locations. And then you have some ways in which it's described. What kinds of things were those unintentional kinds of deaths? And so back in our scripture reading of the Numbers chapter 35, I begin to read them, some of the things that are noted there, the accidental types of deaths that occur. Verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Okay, that was part of that scripture reading. And verse 18, for if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one would die, he is a murderer, and a murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him, and he shall put him to death. If he pushes him around out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or his enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer, and the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, and here's the contrast, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So now you have a stipulation here, some things that we kind of look at, and even in our judicial system and our laws, there are different levels then of that involve those that consider the taking of life and how that life is taken, what occurs in regard to this. And so you have premeditated murder, first degree murder. You've got other situations that might come along in which some accident may occur, unintentional. There may be something that happens even with an altercation. It was not a premeditated situation, but nonetheless, death happens. And then you even have situations in which, in those instances, something just occurs, and it's not so much the intent on the purpose point of that individual. Maybe there is a manslaughter that may be connected to it, all kinds of levels. And so these things are being looked at. But he says, okay, there's these instances in which you don't have first degree premeditated murder. So how are we going to address this situation? And so there's cities of refuge or place. The roads were to be built and maintained in order to be easily reached. Again, this was something that had been given. God has set this up even before they entered into the land. And then it begins to be seen. The locations are specified, as we see in Joshua, the 20th chapter. You also see that they strategically are located so that they are within a day's journey from any point that you have in the nation of Israel. And we find Deuteronomy 19, verse 3, when given to Moses, as God instructed him, they even built these roads. And the roads were then set up and with the specific purpose of allowing somebody to be in haste to be able to get there and reach it. And we begin to see why that's so necessitated. You begin to understand why if something occurs like that, whatever the circumstances, the need to get to that city of refuge is clearly set forth. Then you look a little bit further. The avenger of blood was commanded to put to death the killer. Now, that's Numbers 35, 19 through 20, which we just read. That's also reiterated in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6 and 12. Now, the avenger of blood, this is kind of an interesting situation because from our standpoint, and as it relates to our society, this would not be necessitated. But given their circumstance, it was something that was required. And here's why. They did not have a police force. The police force didn't exist. They didn't set up and have these individuals designated that they're going to go about and apply the law as such. Now, there was a general responsibility of the people, and there were certain ones that were given obligation to do aspects associated with the law to ensure that these things were being done correctly. But you didn't have that police force. So the way in which somebody, if there was killing that took place, then the way that that was to be handled, because we start seeing the ramifications of that, is that this one that's the avenger of blood, close relative, this is kind of understood, it's inferred in the context of these things, who's going to be responsible to avenge the blood of that one that has been killed? Well, this individual is obligated to go do it. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a, you know, free for all. It doesn't mean that there isn't criteria associated with it. It doesn't mean there's not a judicial process be applied. And that's where you start getting this idea and understanding of these then cities of refuge. Now, the avenger blood is the only obligation, and in fact, he's commanded, he's under instructions to go take that life. And so the person that a life has been taken hastily goes to that city of refuge, where then the judicial process will take place. So that's the setup. And we see the circumstances, but to keep it from, again, being something that is devoid of any consideration of the circumstances, we have here a process that God had implemented. Looking at it a little bit further, the slayer's case will be judged by the elders before the city. Here in Numbers 35, and have already read this verse, but to emphasize it, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until the stands before the congregation in judgment. So this statement in Numbers describes this. You go to the city, but before the congregation, before the city. Now, more specifically, as we already kind of noted, the things that in Joshua, Joshua also has, now that Joshua going in the land, conquering the land, there's information that's supplied as well that is, again, corresponds to what already has been given. And in some instances, a little bit more detail is provided in this case. You find verse 4, the 20th chapter of Joshua. And when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So we talk about this idea of the gates of the city that came up last Sunday evening. And the gates of the city, this was a place where, of course, you enter into the city, the walled cities, there were these gates. So as you come in, a lot of things would be associated with the idea of the gates. Commerce would be considered. You enter in, you have all these interactions take place. This is where the wise individuals, the elders, judgments were determined at the gates in this open space area. So this terminology would be something they would be familiar with and comprehend the idea. So a judgment is going to be rendered. And the elders of the city, this Levitical city, the Levites are there, those individuals who, again, have comprehension of the law, understanding, have some realization of what transpires and how it's to be done correctly. They're the ones that are given this obligation before the congregation. So they can make a determination of the nature of the events that had unfolded. And once they start making the determination, we find that if the slayer is convicted of murder, he would be turned over to the avenger. This was not a place for somebody to go and hide out that was a criminal. And the judicial system and under God's instructions and law, that was not the purpose that you find here in this instance. So the murderer would be turned over. And we see this again in several places that is clearly set forth, this idea. And in Deuteronomy, going back to those verses that you find in Deuteronomy, and the 19th chapter, we observe there these instructions that are given, and we see what takes place as it relates to then they've examined the evidence, the situation, they've considered what had occurred, they are able to evaluate the situation from that perspective to make a determination of how this individual is going to be dealt with. And so there in verse 11 of the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally, so that he dies and he flees to one of the cities, then the elder of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but ye shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And again, having already noted Numbers 35, chapter 35, and some things associated with it, but Deuteronomy, and as God set this forth, if it's a murderer, and you know, there's a difference between killing and murder. Sometimes that gets kind of, people sort of have some misunderstandings about that, misconceptions associated with it. Murder's the taking of innocent human life. It's done premeditatedly. It's done with the purpose behind it. Anger, bad, people explode. People may calculate some reason or purpose that it may help them in some way. As stealing something, they take the life in order to get it. All these different things that we can relate to. But then there's these other instances where it's not premeditated. It's not intended to be done that way. But if they go to the city of refuge, and as they look at the evidence that's set before them, the information that's provided, they determine this individual actually took this life. So they turn him over to the avenger of blood. And we see that that life is taken. And the reason why is because of how precious life is. And that's the point. God's going to hold the nation accountable, the nation of Israel, the people around. If you just allow that type of behavior to continue or to be permitted, then God's going to say, that's going to be held against you. That's something that is not something that is taken lightly. And we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when we see instructions are given, the man who sheds blood by man, his blood shall be shed. The idea of capital punishment is clearly taught in Scriptures in Romans chapter 13. It's something, but why? Because of the preciousness of life that's made in the image of God. And so this idea of the judicial system and the concept of the looking at and evaluating these things and done in a correct manner, in a proper way, it puts a high value on life, which God puts a high value on life. And it's not murder when you take the life of a guilty individual. It's justice. And that's what we find transpiring here. So this is not going, I'm running there because I've done something and I did it premeditatedly. I did it out of anger and hatred and malice of forethought and all the other kind of terminology you might have. I get to the city, so I'm going to hide out from this individual that's coming after me. And they look at that information, the evidence, and they said it, and they're going to turn me over to the avenger who has the obligation by the God's instructions to take that life. And we see that that individual is not a murderer. He's killed, but he's killed according to the law. However, if the killing was ruled an accident, he would be provided asylum within the city walls. So he's now given asylum. There's some things there that's kind of intriguing and interesting. So you do have the judgment rendered. You have the situation, but now there's also some restrictions based upon this. That they are obligated, and there's some things that are attached to it and how this is to be done, because even in accidental death, there were some provisions for compensating that you find in Scripture, some things that had to be done, and sort of render all these things and make sure that it's done rightly and somebody's still held accountable. If you done something and maybe an accident, but just because it's an accident, that wasn't your intent, you may not have taken the kind of precautionary measures you should. And that's observed in some elements of this. So in order to take care of all the different component parts, then we see that this transpires as it relates to how it's to be done. So there's fascinating elements to it. So there in Joshua, the 20th chapter, again, looking at those verses, verse 5, then the avenger of blood pursues him. They shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city, his own house, to the city from which he fled. So here's the arrangement that we see set up. He gets there. He's going to be protected while the case is looked at. Now, keep in mind, the avenger of blood is pursuing. And he gets there, now he's safe while they evaluate it. And then if they determine that this was not premeditated murder, then they take them in and they are now going to be living in that city. provisions are made, arrangements are set up, they live in the city. And so all that's well and good during the course of those events then. And then they have to remain there, and they have to remain there to the death of the high priest. And that, again, is a stipulation. There's some aspects attached to that that kind of reinforces the concept of the high priest and the high priest's role and responsibilities. But when the high priest, then they can go back home and the avenger of blood, everything's okay. But not until that time occurs. So you go over to Numbers, back to Numbers chapter 35, and picking up the reading there, where it continues on with this idea, and I want to drop on down, where we see there in verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation will return him to the city of refuge where he has fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest, who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. He's still doing what he's been instructed, and God's made the provisions, but you've got to remain here. You can't go wandering off during that period of time. Because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his provision. So that's the criteria that's laid down. And you start looking at this. And so it's again all set and designed, as God put it forth, in order to accommodate all the variables that might come into play and still held responsible those individuals who've done something in the context of their activities. And so we see that sort of arrangement that's observable. And again, it's all set forth in ways to ensure that things are done rightly, that people don't murder with impunity, that people are held accountable for their actions, and that it's done in a way that fits the Mosaic law. And in light of all the different parameters that are set forth, as God Himself is a theocracy, God reigns and rules over Israel. That He is it's one nation under God, literally. If it was followed in accordance with what the Lord has stipulated, set up, as you go through and see how these things were arranged. So that's all fascinating. It's all intriguing. I think it's worth kind of looking at, and you read all the different passages associated with it, and you start gleaning together all the different component parts, and you sit back and go, this is really something that, from a biblical perspective and looking at how things were designed and arranged, intriguing. But if that were all, then we could just kind of make that comments in a class setting, or maybe make a few observations in passing, maybe develop it a little bit more. Maybe it's one of those instances where you kind of read it and kind of go gloss over it without really being appreciative of all the different aspects attached to it. But what we find is that it's more than just that. Because what is observable here is this type of Christ in His church. Now we begin to make some applications. And we start seeing some things, and I think it's by design, obviously, that there's a reason behind it, that we can take those cities of refuge, we can see how things were set up by God, and then we can begin to see some referencing points in the New Testament that we can parallel with or make some application to those same ideas that are presented there. When we talk about type and the idea of type and anti-type, in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 14, and this is a reference not to the cities of refuge, but just to the idea that the Scriptures clearly set forth these types of old, that we see those things set up and designed. In fact, there's numerous ones in Scripture. And it's a worthwhile study to go through and start looking at how many things have been set up as the time that had a particular pertinent role and something that was being done, but really it's foreshadowing, as we might use the terminology as well, to something that is going to take place in the future. That the shadow, the substance, that which is clearly then shown are observable. The same thing with type, the idea of type. And The way that the type anti-type, if looking at that situation being a type, there's the old printing presses that we don't have as much familiarity with all of the technology, the advancements. But if you were to go to a museum now, back in time, and for long periods they had the printing presses, well, the type would be set up. But if you weren't familiar with how that was set, and there were people who went and learned how to do this, it's a rather complicated thing because the type would be set up where it would be inked and all this lettering, which is kind of different from what you would look at when reading, because it's got to be set up so that when the type and the old printing presses, where they would lower it down upon the page, it would print, as we would say, and you raise it up, now you can read it, the anti-type. So what wasn't clear before for the uninitiated can now be read easily. And that's why that terminology is used there. So in Romans 5:14, there's this type, the term in the New King James and other translations talk about type, that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Talking about Christ. So he was a type. Well, of course, what he introduced into the world in death, life was provided through Jesus Christ. And so that's the idea, the opposites there, that which cleared some things that were foreshadowed. Now the substance of it, that it clearly sets forth by inspiration, this idea that Adam, now we see Jesus Christ, and we make some comparisons, and in contrast in this instance as well. Well, in Romans the 15th chapter in verse 4, it talks about that things that are written of old are for our learning, that there are things we are able to learn by virtue of the things that are taught, instructions. And here's an illustration of that. Some of those things are more obvious and blatant in that sense. Some things may be a little more subtle as we got to looking at it, but they're illuminating when we get to going in and seeing what's being described there. And I submit to you that the cities of refuge then are a type of Christ and His church. And I think the parallels become obvious as we start making comparisons. Jesus is our refuge. Now that's specifically stated when you go over to Hebrews, there, the sixth chapter. Now, the Hebrews writer, he was pointing out the superiority of all things that involved Jesus with that which had gone before the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was designed to bring us to Christ. And everything that was associated with it, there's many types, anti-types that are described in Hebrews that describe how the things about the high priest and the sacrifices and the events surrounding that, and how it's Jesus then comes upon the scene. And that's the substance of that which was foreshadowed, the shadow that was not clear. I mean, they certainly understood this, but they didn't understand all the implications until you come to the New Testament. And now you have that which is superior and better in every sense, in every respect, because of Jesus and what Jesus did in order to save our souls. Then you look there again, just to highlight this point, the sixth chapter, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Here's the things that are described, that this idea that when you come to the high priest, Jesus, what he gives us, that this concept there that God cannot lie. His promises are absolute, and he's taken an oath. No, you can't. You can't swear by anything greater than God. Those are the two immutable. What's stated there, these ideas that convey this concept so that it's absolute, the immutability of His counsel. And then these things then talk about the type, and we fled to, as it says, for refuge. Who are we going to for refuge? Christ. He's our refuge. The thought of this is also observable in a number of places, but just to kind of reinforce the principle here, you can look with me at 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and there in verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. There's a wrath to come. Well, that place of refuge. We flee to Him. We have refuge as a consequence of what He's provided for us. And you can think about Paul in his writings, and certainly as he expresses all the things he had formerly been, and that, of course, we know him as the persecutor of the church, Saul, and he becomes the Apostle Paul. But he expresses this gratitude and thanksgiving that God would, the Lord would see him and make this opportunity available to him so he could get his life right. And he referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. That was his situation. Of course, the idea, fleeing to that one where refuge is found, who's done all these things for us. And Paul, in essence, saying, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved because of Christ and what Christ has done. So you have that part of the equation. And then what we find is Jesus offers asylum for those in his church. This is that place in which Jesus made these provisions. You flee to him. Now the church. When people start talking about how we need to talk about Jesus, but emphasize him, preach the man, kind of concentrate upon him, and they de-emphasize the church, then they're misrepresenting everything the Scriptures talk about, what the Lord has done on our behalf. You can't talk about Jesus without talking about his church. Because think about this, and that's sort of underscored with this idea of the cities of refuge. I don't need to go to that city of refuge or that place. I just come to them, and I can do it on my terms. Well, that wasn't the arrangement that was made. God stipulated, you go to the place where I'm sending you, and you get there, and then things can be made to be set up correctly and appropriately. And so what we find is accessible to all. That what the Lord has provided, that place of refuge in Him, these arrangement that's set up in order to take care of all the different elements attached to it when it comes to our circumstance in life and our need, then the Lord's made those provisions. Think about, I'm dead in my sins, and now there's a place of refuge so things can be made right. The provisions have been made for me, and it's accessible to all. Just like when you look in the nation of Israel, all the people that lived in the land, when these things happened, those that were in the land and instructions were given, this is where you go if something adverse occurs, where life has been taken. So now you go there, and there things will be seen to appropriately. So we think about what is read and the beautiful reference that we have of Jesus speaking to this idea of what he provides. And we often talk about, well, look at this invitation of our Lord, and correctly so. And we look at how it's expressed in a way that is so inviting and appealing. Because that's what the Lord wants for us. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That appeal. Now, that's Jesus' appeal, but we also see the relevance of the church. Because you go to the 16th chapter, and notice in verse 18, the Lord came to build his church, where it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We talked about that expression, gates of hell, and all the devices and plans of Satan that are made at the gates of Hades. The old King James says hell. The New King James and others correctly rendered Hades. At the gates of Hades, says that all these plans, and that they're not going to be successful. And indeed, the idea of tearing down and defeating Satan is observable in this. But here he's building his church. And that's what we see with the church, that's what the Lord made provisions for us, so that he adds to the church daily those being saved. In Acts 2 and verse 47, salvation, I'm put in his church, that place of refuge. That place where we see these things being provided. A safety. Easy to enter. It's not complicated. It does require effort. It does demand understanding. But again, if you look at the parallelism here, it sort of stands out, doesn't it? So we think about over in Acts 2 and verse 21, and this is a quotation out of Joel chapter 2. In anticipation or foreseeing, more precisely, prophetically, what is going to take place. And as it's described here, the quotation, it concludes with, of course, all these miraculous activities attached to it, the purposes behind it. But it concludes with this admonition: "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, then have salvation. Come to the gates, come before and come to that place, making those efforts to get to there, to where that place of safety is to be found, and you call on the name of the Lord. And what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, we start seeing scriptures set that forth. The idea of the name is by the authority of, calling His name. You beseech Him. And the manner of beseeching Him is observable. And the latter, as you go through, when they ask, "What shall we do?" in verse 37, they're instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. It goes on to talk about that promise that given the Holy Spirit is to all those, as many as in verse 39, as the Lord our God will call through the gospel message. In verse 40, "And with many other words He testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 41, "And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." It's accessible for all. It's available to everyone. That it's intended to draw all men to the Lord. And what's given is not something so complicated and difficult that people cannot, from the very simplest understandings and comprehension of these things, just simply faithfully comply with it. People put barriers up. They oppose it. But it's not because what the Scriptures clearly teach. It's their failure to apply it appropriately, to simply take those truths and see what the Scriptures set forth. To call on the name of the Lord is to comply with His teaching instruction. And we find that in Acts 22 and verse 16, where Paul is recounting his own conversion, and he says what Ananias, the preacher, told him: "What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Applying faithfully to Him. And just to kind of illustrate that, as we think about the church, and to ensure that we recognize the correlation there as well, and think about Jesus and baptism, we already talked about the Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. We see what they did in order to have the forgiveness of their sins, to have their sins washed away. Well, there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, in this context, in the introduction of this letter, we read: "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." Here's the church of God, calling on the name of the Lord. All those that are in the Spirit. So as in the church, when you call upon, the Lord adds to the church and part of that church. Now you see that this is the place that's easy to enter because He's given us those provisions. All we have to do is have the disposition of wanting, once we have the knowledge and understanding of the teaching, to willingly take these truths and apply them. To believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God, willing to repent of our past sins, which demands a change of life. And that can be challenging, but it's doable. And He's given us all the things that are necessary in order to accomplish this, and to adhere to that, and then confessing His name, that we can be immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life, as we find in Romans 6, 3 and 4. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think about that all can abide or follow and adhere to that. It's something that everyone can do. It's not something that's so great and grand, and something that's beyond the power and ability, physically, mentally, as it relates to the people that come of age of accountability and really can stand before the Lord and have this understanding and comprehension that the Lord has provided, that all can do that. And that's why it's easy to enter. The road there is set forth and is set in a way so you can get there and flee to it and have entrance in because of what the Lord has provided. The blessings are there in the Lord's church. They're in the Lord, and they're therefore in His church. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, and I just want to notice a few passages out of the letter to the Ephesian brethren, because that sort of works our way through the process a little bit, if you will. And thinking about these various blessings that are associated with this, what the Lord has done. But it starts with the very outset of the Ephesian letter in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Nothing as it relates to spiritual blessings are outside of Christ. You drop down in that same chapter, beginning in verse 22, and we read further, "And he put all things under his feet, gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So he's given, Christ has all authority over the church. He came to build, as we found in Matthew 16, 18, his church. It's not irrelevant. It's not an afterthought. It's essential to everything that was intended and the purpose of it. Just as God had set forth these cities of refuge for that purpose, the church has been set forth with his eternal purpose, the church for the saved. And Jesus Christ will be the head of his church, the Savior of the body. You look at the fourth chapter and just continuing what we see being described here, how the church functioning together and all things working with the intended outcome of what's going to be providing for us, those blessings. So you find in verse 16, "From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying itself in love." What a beautiful thought to reflect upon how the interactions and the arrangements that God, again in His infinite wisdom, has set forth in order to accomplish all these good things. All these blessings that are in Christ that we find in His church, which He died for and made provisions for. And the fourth chapter there, as we consider verse 32 as well. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And all these types of things and situations that in that fourth chapter describes all of these various components and elements as we look at what's being noted. Back in the second chapter, going back to those verses for just a moment, 19 and following, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows in the holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together for a dwelling place in God in the Spirit." That's a description then, the analogy that's attached to this, a building, a structure, all put together. And in that whole structure, everything that happens and the components, when we follow and adhere to things, and the church is established by the Lord, and as we follow the pattern that's given to us, all these wonderful blessings are found therein. Why? Because Christ is the head of His church. It's been established and arranged with all these things that are going to be the benefit that we need in order to be the spiritual people and followers of the Lord, citizens in His kingdom that we are to be. We find, additionally, this thought: we're protected only in the church. Now, keep in mind what we've already kind of thought about. When they were taken into that city of refuge, they had remained there. That was the place of security. That was the place of safety. You venture out of that, and death was going to follow. Just as life, getting there in order to save your life to go in, now you remain therein. We can look at, again, a number of passages that convey the idea of the importance of that connection. And we start with Jesus himself and what the Lord said about the idea of Him and being connected to Him in the right way and proper understanding of this. So He talks about being the vine, and there were the branches. And we think about this arrangement, and so the branches coming off, well, it has sustenance comes from that. And we will die without being connected. And that's the point that's observable here. "If anyone," verse 6, "does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, shall be done for you. So that connection is observable. And just to illustrate that the idea of, again, being Christ and His church, He's the head of His church, that we find some instructions that are given by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders. He's giving these instructions. And it reinforces the idea of the connection with the church. And when doing what's right, and we separate ourselves from the Lord's church, and the inevitable consequence of that is spiritual death. We seek eternal life by obedience to Christ. He adds us to His church. We're in that safe condition. But if we venture outside through disobedience and godliness, if we cease to serve the Lord faithfully, if we go off into error, then the consequences of is spiritual death. And just noting some things here and the warnings that are sounded, there are many in Scripture. But here are the Ephesian elders being instructed by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. So here's another element of this, that within the body of Christ, seeing to one another, and specifically the elders' obligation in regard to this, He died and He shed His blood for the church of God, the Lord's church of Christ. It's connected to Him. It doesn't have the name of men. It doesn't have the ideas of attached to all kinds of different terminology. It sets it forth with the idea that's connected to God. It's His church, the Lord's church, Jesus Christ, who died for the church, shed His blood for the church. And so He says, now you've seen that. That's the flock, another kind of analogy that's associated with shepherding and flock and the care for and tending to. Verse 29, for I know this after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to the grace to God, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, notice, see, what happens? You venture out, well, the consequences of apostasy, falling away, that when you leave that which the Lord, you're no longer in His authority, you no longer respect His will, you're no longer adhering to His teaching and instruction. And when you venture out, just like going out at a time from the, as the Israelites, if they ventured away from that city, then death was the consequences of it. They would die. When we find ourselves in that predicament, then we're going to do this. If we start venturing away from the city, or if we leave the city, we better make provisions to get back to the city in a hurry. Because it's going to result in spiritual death. Once one has gone out, then they are no longer in Christ. They're no longer part of His church, that wherein lies the saved, those that are sanctified. So we start looking at the parallelism. We also see that the Lord and all of His blessing. As you think about this, there's some things that, of course, you can see some variances as far as some things attached to it from a spiritual perspective. But the gist of the idea is clearly evident. And the Lord, in His love for us, has said, you know, if you leave, you can come back in. Not on your terms, but just like entering it initially, you got to do it on the terms that the Lord has provided. And so one sees that their life is no longer accord with the Lord's teaching and instruction, then we need to repent of that. We need to have that change of direction. We need to humbly submit to Him. We need to be acknowledging that. And we need to pray for forgiveness in instances or situations in which we can pray for one another and encourage one another to help one another during those times and circumstances. We struggle with things in life. That's understood, but that's why the Lord made these provisions for us, to assist us and aid us. But when we venture off on our own and we don't follow the Lord by doing His bidding and we don't have the respect for His institutions, which is His church, the body of the saints, the consequences of that is we're going to be lost. Some people don't, well, I don't see the importance of the Lord's church. Well, the Lord did. He died for it. He shed His blood for the church, and that's where the saved are to be found, not outside the church. So the appeal we make at this time as we think about our circumstance, are you part of the body of Christ, His church, the body of the saints, that place of refuge? in the Lord and in that place which the Savior to be found? If not, what we talked about is accessible to all. The entrance there has been clearly defined, and we can flee to that place of refuge by obedience to the Lord's teaching, being baptized for the remission of our sins, be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you have need and ventured off, you're struggling with things, circumstances, or something you wish to have help with, then we stand ready to assist each other in that, and we stand ready to help you. And if you need to make that acknowledgement this time, we certainly encourage you to do so. Nothing's more important than being right with the Lord and having eternal life. If you stand subject to His call in any way, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.